into the end of the chapter. Lord, we pray as we get into your word that you would just pull off any veil from our eyes, Lord, that we'd be able to see and hear and understand and really catch, Lord, what you want to communicate to each and every one of us, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're turning to Acts 17 there, we're going to put up a picture up on the screen behind me. And it is the picture is the California State Seal, for those of you, whoever the guy is in this pool that's floating on his raft, okay? So you'll have to Google it later. But in that, I just wanted to make mention of a couple things on our seal. Maybe it's been a while since you've seen our seal, but just some of the things that the artist had put in this to depict California. We have on the very bottom, we have the grizzly bear, which is our state animal. He's eating, you can't see it too well there, but he's eating grapes to speak of our vineyards here. We have the little miner over here representing the gold rush, the ships out in the ocean there representing California's commerce. The bay is supposed to be San Francisco Bay. The mountains in the background depict the our mountain range running through there. But in the very top also we have Eureka. My little pin went out. Hello. Okay, there it is. Eureka up there, not really representing the city of Eureka, but actually Eureka means I found it. And so kind of symbolic of the gold rush and all of that. But the one thing that I want to depict is, so then who's she? Who's the lady sitting there? If I hadn't shown you the seal, I knew there was a kind of a lady in the seal somewhere, but I kind of thought it was Lady Liberty. She's found on a lot of our different monuments and such over in Washington, but that's not her. Who is this lady right here? It's actually the goddess Athena. She is the goddess, represents the goddess of wisdom, and so why exactly she was found on our seal, I'm not sure, but this morning, we're going to talk about her hometown, and that's where we find ourselves in the book of Acts. It's the only place that talks about Athens. That's what was named after her, and so let's jump into Acts chapter 17, and our little California state seal can go away. But that's our connection there with Miss Athena there. We'll pick it up in verse 14 in chapter 17 of Acts. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. They were in Berea. Remember, they were in Thessalonica, and then they went to Bereans, really complimented them on studying the word, making sure what Paul said was true. And so, but the people got stirred up from Thessalonica. They came up, ran them out of Dodge, and so now they're having to flee. Silas and Timothy stand behind. Verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so he says, I want these guys with me as soon as they can, but they're not there yet. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. So Paul travels this 200 miles down to Athens there, and Athens is a pretty fascinating place, most celebrated city in all of Greece, home of literature and art and politics and thought. It had its Acropolis, that strong, fortified hill, its illustrious Pantheon building, which we've seen pictures of all of its pillars up on the hill there also. They say the population at this time in Athens was 10,000 people, and yet there were 30,000 statues of gods. These idols were etched into public buildings. They had them stationed along the streets and memorialized in different shrines and temples. A lot of these statues were fashioned by the famed Phidias. They say he was the greatest sculptor to ever live. Maybe it looked like Kyoto, Japan today, which has 1,600 Buddhist temples, 400 Shinto shrines, and then around each of their different temples, they have these stone statues and all of their, just planted, and all of their gardens everywhere. It would be a city like that that was given over to different idols in that way. Maybe to get a little bit more background, if we can grab three historians and hear what they said about Athens of the day. The first one is a Roman historian. His name was Petronius. He said, in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. And we had talked about those statistics earlier. Now, there's a Greek geographer and historian, Pausanias. He said, Athens had more images than all Greece put together. So you kind of get the vibe of what this city is all about. Xenophon, he was a Greek writer, called Athens one great altar, one great offering to the gods. Last thing about Athens, we know that's where Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle all came from. So you understand, with all of the gods, you understand with all of the great philosophers and the thought being in this place. Paul shows up. He's waiting for his backup and then decides, I'm not going to wait for my backup. Because his heart is stirred within him because of what he saw and because of what he felt. It's interesting as we think back of Jesus being in a very large city in Jerusalem, and it said that he wept over it. And now we have Paul in the city of Athens, and he was stirred by it. Interesting of a contrast, Jesus wept because they knew the truth and didn't want it. Paul is stirred because they wanted the truth, but didn't know it. What do you think is more closer to your city, where we're at? That they know the truth and don't want it? Yeah, that kind of seems to be more of an apathetic state where so many people have been churched, grew up in the church, went to Sunday school, know about God, know about these things, but they really don't want anything to do it. That seems to maybe fit more of our culture today. But I think in this first section here, what we can ask is, where should we as believers take the gospel? And we're going to find that he takes it to a religious place, to the marketplace, and then to the academic place. And so really, there's no place where we should not take the gospel. We can take it anywhere. So the first place is the religious place. Let's go talk about religion in the religious places. And so he goes, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And so we ought to be talking about it in our churches right here at Calvary Murrieta. It ought to be talked about at St. Martha's. It ought to be talked about at the Murrieta Synagogue. It ought to be talked about even in the mosque over in Temecula. I have a friend that's what he does. He goes into mosques and uses the Quran and talks about Jesus from it to be able to reveal the truth about Jesus and who he is using the Quran. It's an amazing thing. And so is there any religious place where we shouldn't go to be able to reveal his truth? But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say that's the only place it ought to be, but he steps in verse 17, the second part of that, says that he'd go daily down to the marketplace. The agora, as it is in the Greek there, to go down to the marketplace. Way back in 1976, the Doobie Brothers came out with Taking It to the Streets. And that's what Paul was doing here. He was truly taking it to the streets. Unfortunately, our last generation believed the lie of that you should never talk about religion and politics. They kind of had that phrase, that was kind of a mantra. Anytime somebody started talking religion, it was like, hey, don't talk to me about religion or politics. And it was kind of a standoff. We must talk about religion and politics. Jesus isn't only for Sunday church, but also for, as one said, Monday work, Tuesday sports, Wednesday's shopping, Thursday at the dentist, Friday appointments, and Saturday neighbors. Jesus is to filter into all aspect of our marketplace, be it Albertsons or Starbucks or Target or Shell Station or wherever it is. They got great burritos at the Shell Station. Have I ever told you? Right down here on the corner? Awesome. Anyways, taking him to all these different places, but there he finds himself out in the marketplace and runs into a couple different groups of philosophers, some Epicurean and others Stoics. Now, these guys are on the full different, extremes of the whole philosophical spectrum. The Epicureans, Epicurus was about 400 years earlier than Paul's day. He taught pleasure as the main purpose of life. This kind of sounds like today. Taught pleasure as the main purpose of life and regarded gods as living in calm happiness, far removed from all earthly things. Okay? Believe that there's a creator God out there, got everything going, but really doesn't care anything about his people that he created. He's off happy in his own little world. That's why Paul brings, it says in verse 18, Jesus in the resurrection. Jesus, God with us. Jesus, Emmanuel. Jesus, come to dwell amongst us and have relationship with us. And so he talks about the Epicureans. The Stoics here, there was followers of Zeno. He was about 300 BC. He taught materialism, pantheism, fatalism, and pride. That was the kind of the leading features of their philosophy. But notice one word, what they actually call him in verse 18, what they call Paul, and it wasn't too nice. What does this babbler want to say? Babbler in the Greek is a seed picker. What it kind of signifies is a little sparrow that would fly over here, pick at the ground a little bit, and then fly over here and pick the ground a little bit, and then fly over here. The thought or the concept behind that phrasing was, as F.F. Bruce says, one who picked up scraps of learning here and there and purveyed or sold them where he could. Peeping borrowed ideas. Those that, think that they've done their research by running to the website and, well, what website was it? Well, I don't know. Somebody just said this on the website, but I'm informed now. I went to Wikipedia.com or whatever it is, and they got a little bit of information, have a little bit of facts, and then with that have come up with their thoughts. And so they thought Paul's just, what is this Jesus and resurrection thing? And are you just going to spout out a few little facts here and there, little quips, a little, things that you've held on to in that way? No, that's not who he is. But that's they're trying to figure out who he is. Let's find out who he is and now take him from the marketplace and take him up to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is this place. It also means Mars Hill. Areopagus in the Greek, Mars Hill after the Roman god of war, which was Mars. Those were the two different names for this place. But this is now the academic place. Let's take them to the really smart guys and see what they say about what you're saying here. What I like so far is Paul hit the religious folk, he hit the regular guy out in the marketplace, and now up to the intelligentsia of Athens here, where these guys in verse 21, it tells us that all day long, here's what they did. They did nothing else except to tell or hear something new. They were the tickle my ears, the tickle me elmos of the day, the tickle my ears, because I just want to hear something new. Sounds like a lot of church today is the same thing. Just share with me something new and exciting, some new doctrine to teethe on. But unfortunately for many, the search for novelty seems to overshadow the search for reality. And you need to identify yourself also, what are you after? Novelty? Or reality, something real, something that is truth, and hopefully that's what we're after. We should always seek for freshness. And looking at the text and how I try to bring in even our California seal and trying to bring in something and cause freshness to the text, and how can relate with this today is what we ought to be looking at. But hopefully you're not expecting me to come up with some brand new doctrine that nobody else found in the last 2,000 years. Let me just say, if I do, well, that's just really scary. Don't do that. So we're looking at freshness, not newness, when it comes to Bible doctrine. You know what's interesting about this group of guys? That you ever realize that the Greeks up to this point had 800 years of Greek mythology, 500 years of Greek philosophy, and they're still searching. They have not found the truth. They're still after trying to find what it is. And so we can see you can be so smart, but it's more than smarts. We see the gospel, penetrating through the cultures and penetrating through race and penetrating through different countries and penetrating whether you're the smartest or the dullest tool in the shed. That he can reach any and all. And Paul doesn't seem to be afraid of any of that. And as they bring him up to the Areopagus, okay, we'll go up there too. Did the religious institution today, did the marketplace where people just kind of happen by the marketplace and be able to talk with a few there. But let's take it up to the Areopagus and talk with them. And so he does. And we hear him speaking so eloquently and clearly. And you'll notice as I read this next section, not about philosophy and culture. He does not put them down. What he seeks to esteem is God and his son. Let's pick it up with one of the best preachings in the book of Acts. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him," like groping in the dark, "though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." That actually means God has been so patient with you and hasn't judged you yet, is kind of the thought behind that. "But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with him." Here's what I think we can pick up and hopefully grab onto of maybe some more arrows to put into our quiver when it comes to effective witnessing. And so we're going to look at five different things here. And the first one I love, positive place, finding a positive place to start with the individual that you're talking to. With this group, he says, "You guys are obviously very religious." That wasn't a put down. He's saying, "You guys are. Look at that. 30,000 around here. Woo, look at them all. You guys are very religious." He could have started with, "You pagan idolaters." But he, you know, just thought that that wasn't going to be the way to go with them. So anyways, as he starts off this aspect, I love that. Step number one, find a positive place to start. I remember flying back, I think it was from Germany, and I was sitting next to a young man and trying to figure out how to start the conversation. I asked him, I recognized he's from the Middle East, and I asked him where he's from. And he said, "Iran. I'm coming to study a med school in Colorado." I said, "That's awesome." I said, "Tell me about Iran." I said, "I hear it's a very beautiful country, a lot of money and, you know, with oil and everything else and beautiful." So he tells me about his country. And I said, "And what's kind of the main religion there? And tell me about that." And so he went into this whole thing on that. And it was just wonderful learning about him and his country and all these things. And that was my positive place to start with him. And he was a little bit nervous about coming. It was right after 9/11 and how people would receive him by being Iranian. And I said, "Well, let me give you a hint." And he said, "What's that?" And I said, "Just tell people you're Persian. Nobody knows where Persia was, and that was formerly Iran." And so he laughed, and you know, we just got talking. And I had my Bible out because I was doing my devotions. It was early in the morning. But I was purposely just, my prayer was, I want to love this man where he's at. Lord, you do the rest. And I did that. And I didn't want it to be contrived or anything else. I truly wanted to know about him, and I was curious in these things that I was asking him. And so he says, "So what are you reading?" And so then that opened the door, and then I got to share the same things I was asking him. He was basically asking me, and it was but finding that positive place to start. Number two, use the familiar to introduce the unfamiliar. What were they familiar with? A bunch of gods. What were they familiar with? This specific one with the title on it, "To an unknown God." He says, that's the text I'm going to springboard from. You have a phrase on it. It's all you know about him is that he is the unknown God. And so I'm going to jump from your text. He doesn't quote the Old Testament, doesn't use any scriptures because, they never heard any scriptures. And so that's not where he's starting. He's going to go do simple basics with him and build from there to talk about Christ and his resurrection. And so as he's doing that, he's taking what they know. He's the unknown God, and he's going to talk about this unknown God. He's going to go from the God that is incomprehensible, which he is, and make him knowable. Those are two important terms in theology. Yes, he is incomprehensible. Finite mind cannot understand the infinite God, but he did make himself knowable, and this is how. And there's a lot of things we don't know, and that's why it's okay to be able to say, I don't know. He didn't tell us. That's always, to me, the best answer is, he didn't tell us. It's not that I'm ignorant and I haven't found it yet. No, if it's in the scripture, I would have read it. But there's some things you can come to, you can be assured of. No, it's not in there. We don't know that. He, for some reason, didn't let us know. Like how he began the whole thing. It just starts in the beginning, God. It doesn't give us a whole bunch before that. And so take our incomprehensible God and make him knowable. And so he starts in building this bridge. His whole goal, I need to span the gap from what they're ignorant about, the unknown God, to a place of truth of Christ. And so he's building that bridge there. Step number three, clearly present God. And he does it so masterfully. Starts on from verse 24. Okay, gods, you got so many of them. Okay, first of all, God is creator. He made everything. We have to start with there. So there's the bottom line foundation. We're talking about not a God that man has made, but a God that has made man. And so he is creator of all of these things. He can't be contained like you're trying to contain him in a statue or something. He's the uncontainable God. He's the creator God, and we are his creation. Second thing he does in verse 25 is he's self-sufficient. It says that he has no needs. He's not an insecure God. He's not that, yes, we ought to love God, but he's not up there, you know, so insecure that I hope somebody loves me today. That's not how he's feeling. He's secure within himself. I always like Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12. God says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness, okay? So if God's hungry for a sandwich, he's not going to call upon you or I. It's the whole world is his. Not that God can get hungry, but you know what I mean. Okay, so he's creator, he's self-sufficient in verse 26 and 27. He's also intelligent. It says he has a plan. In verse 26, he uses the word determined. He has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's the different boundary lines of different countries and the kings who are going to rule and all of those things. God has a plan. He's not far, far away just enjoying himself. He's intimately involved with us. And he made man to instinctively long for God. Seems that oftentimes men aren't seeking for God to find them. We used to play kick the can growing up on our street. We had a lot of kids on our street. And I remember one time doing a very mean thing. Well, okay, we did it a few times. But when the person was counting to 100 and do the apple, peaches, pumpkin pie, if you're not ready, holler, I thing. As they were there counting, we all went to my friend's Larry house and watched TV. So he's out looking for us for a long time. We're just in watching TV. And I think it's that same. It's very mean. Don't try that at home. Or, you know, I'm sure it's my friend Larry's idea, not mine. But anyways, as we did that, it's the aspect of so oftentimes with people, they don't care if they're not seeking after God, and they don't care if God's seeking after them kind of mentality. The turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. That's who he's explaining to them. Verse 28, he also says he is a sustainer. Again, he's not just a God out on his own planet somewhere, but he's here to just sustain us. We are dependent on him. See what it says in 28? For in him we live and move and have our being. We could add on to that. He gives us breath. He gives us life. He keeps our heart beating. He keeps the sun at the perfect distance from the earth's perfect distance for the sun and just everything in our planet and our system and everything how is working like that. He sustains all that is taking place. I love what he's doing here in this section here, because just in verse 27, when he says that they might grope for him, only found in one other place, first time, the only time found in the Bible, but it's only found in one other place in classical literature of the time, and that was actually Cyclops in Homer's Odyssey. That was the only other place that word has been found in antiquarian writings. But in verse 28 here, as we get to this place, now he's quoting from a Cretan poet named Epimenides. He'll quote Epimenides again in Titus 1:12, where he says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Okay, so not a great way to evangelize if you were saying that, but if you're quoting one of the poets that came from Crete, and he's one of their poets, and it's a famous saying of the day, that's why he's using that over in Titus. But in this place, Epimenides said, "For in him we live and move and have our being," and it wasn't even talking about the true God. I love what he does, is he takes his learning from so many different places and is able to take that. And even though it was written to a whole nother God, he takes it. God's spirit is breathed into these words here, and he takes it and captures it for the one and true and living God. I love that. We see it again, verse 28. "And also some of your poets..." This is speaking of Aratus. He was a Stoic. We talked about them earlier. He's actually from Paul's homeland of Cilicia. And so he quotes Aratus here, who says, "For we are also his offspring." Now again, it's kind of strange that he's quoting this, because check out the whole little poem that I'm going to read to you that Aratus wrote and who it was written to. Check this out. He says, "Never, O man, let us leave him unmentioned. All ways are full of Zeus, and all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him. In every direction we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring." Okay, that's the whole quote there. Something designed and given over to Zeus, Paul reaches in and grabs and takes Aratus's quote and says, "We're his offspring." Now, here's the bridge building that's taken place here. He's showing their own poets believed in a creator God. He's showing them that, you know, okay, you guys lean into Zeus, but you're saying that you're Zeus's offspring. Well, that would be better than these statues of, and that's what he says in verse 29, gold, silver. Are you a little piece of gold? Are you a little piece of silver? Plaster of Paris? Ivory? What? If you're a descendant of this God... At least Zeus was this, you know, this other, you know, so he's, that's kind of what he's tying in here. Obviously, he takes his poem about Zeus and reveals its true subject is actually Christ. No, we're actually Christ's offspring, as he defines that in verse 29. And so we saw in that, here's Paul being relevant. Knowing what's going on in our day and age and able to talk with people in so many different things. I'm always looking at, on iTunes, I always check, what are the top 10 books that people are reading today? What are the top 10 audiobooks or regular books? I want to know what they are. And maybe just, I'm not going to take the time to read all of them, but at least know what they're about. And to be able to, you know, click on a couple things and to be able to find out at least the gist of what it's about. And to see how that ebbs and flows within the religious realm within those books and looking at those things, just to be able to dialogue with individuals, because I don't know in the person that I'm going to say hello to and start talking with where they're going to be coming from. And so what sport they're involved with or whatever else, it's this aspect of being relevant. And that's what he's able to do here. Fifth step, make it personal. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like God, a silver stone, something shaped by art, man's devising." And he starts spinning this over to where ultimately he gets to this place, now commands all men everywhere to repent. Not just Jews living down in Israel, but this is a message that is to go out to everybody. That's why I'm bringing it here. And repent is a command. It's not left optional. And now I have the great suggestion. I suggest that maybe you think that possibly, well, maybe if you've ever sinned before that you, no, he's commanding you today to repent of your sins. He goes right for it. And so as relevant, and people today are afraid of that within the church, well, that church over there is getting too relevant. Can we become too relevant? No, there's an aspect where we better always be relevant to people and their culture and what they're into, but he never, ever, ever, ever waters down the word of God. We already saw it up in verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. As he's been building up who he's talking about, God, but ultimately ends up with Christ again in verse 31, whom God raised from the dead. That's to show you that he's real and living and can conquer death and all of that. And so he talks about this repentance, and he's not only a creator, but in verse 31, he's your judge because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Actually, what he did here is past, present, and future. Here's what God did, here's how he created and all that. Here's how he's working in your life today and ultimately in the future. Judgment is to come, and so you have to repent. And so he lays that out, like I say, just absolutely beautifully. Your actions today do impact your life beyond the grave, where the resurrected Jesus awaits to judge you if you said, no thanks, I don't want anything to do with him. That's what he's laying out there. And the three responses, the exact same responses that you're going to get, one of these three today, anyone that you talk to or any place you go to and share the gospel, we find in verse 32, some mocked. The other part of verse 32, some delayed. And then in verse 34, some believed. And again, we what? We plant the seeds, we water the seeds, but it's only God that gives the increase. And so some are going to mock. But we can remind them, do you know that it is impossible to talk about God behind his back? We can remind them, do you know that you cannot speak of God in his absence because he's everywhere present? To deny him is to spite him to his face for those that mock. Some delay. They put it, let's put it off till later. That's what they say there. We will hear you again on this matter. Now, some people say that and they really mean it. They're very interested, but they, hey, I got to go to work, but can we set up a time next week? And they really do want to hear it. Others are like when you go shopping and you feel guilty that the person's talked with you that are trying to sell you the clothes or whatever it is, and they've been talking, they invested 2 or 3 minutes in with you, and you say, you know what? I still have some other shopping to do, but I'll be back. And even as you're saying it, you know in your mind, you're not coming back. You just want to say, you don't want to say, no, I really don't want to buy it. But you make up this lie that you're going to come back, you know, because that kind of thing. It's like, you know what? I'll be back. And that's what kind of these guys are, they're putting it off saying, yeah, well, maybe another time. They're a polite way of just excusing themselves. But then some believe, as we have in verse 34. Dionysius was a member of the Areopagus Council. So he is one of the top of the intelligentsia in this area, and he's one of the ones that gets saved. And then we have Damaris there, this lady that was saved, and some of the others. You know what's interesting? The gospel wasn't very well received here in Athens. Handful of people getting saved out of the whole entire city. No church plant that we ever hear about. This surely isn't going to be on Paul's highlight films. Only a handful say, what do you do? What do you do in a situation like that? This is the first and last mention of Athens in the Bible. That's it. That's all we're going to get. So should he have not gone there? Should he have been to another place? I always remember Rob Savalto from Calvary Vista telling me a story of a friend he had in York. They were there evangelizing with the team and met this older man, late 80s, and he was standing on a corner, and he was preaching the gospel on a street corner. Started asking him about who he was and his life and going on to different things, and at the end of it, he talked about, and part of that story was he'd never led anyone to Christ. And he'd been doing it for, I think it was 50 years, if I remember the story right. 50 years, same street corner, same place, every single day, and didn't get to lead anybody to Christ. And he started weeping. And Robert asked him, you upset that no one came to Christ? And he says, no, I'm upset that there's no one here to take my place. Wow, that was a crushing story to me. Realizing that guy got it. He understood it. It wasn't about him saving souls. It was about him dispensing the gospel. And to be able to say, here is the good news that will unlock the key of your heart. You can have forgiveness of sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and instantaneously be made one of his offspring, as he talked about a little bit earlier. Is that awesome? Let me end with two things, one towards the believers and one towards the unbelievers this morning. One towards the believers, great poem by a guy named George MacLeod. He says, I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves on a town garbage heap. At a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died about. And that's where Christ's men ought to be and what church people ought to be about. Is that good or what? What a great little poem there. And it's a reminder to us that, yeah, we need to talk about religion and the things of God and having a personal relationship with Christ here in our churches. But it also better be taking place in our marketplace. And when we have opportunities beyond that on our college campuses or MIT or Harvard or wherever it's going to be with the intelligentsias, wherever it be, that we would bring them Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Amen. Lastly, to those that maybe you've been invited in, maybe you've been coming for a little bit and just haven't, just not sure. I don't know that I have a relationship with God. I know that I believe in Him. I know He's out there somewhere, grew up in the church, whatever it is, but not sure if you have that relationship yourself. Maybe this morning, remember on the California seal where it said on the top, Eureka. I found it. Maybe this is your morning for it to be your Eureka, that you had finally found truth, that you had finally found redemption, that you have finally found Jesus Himself. And I'd like to conclude our time by giving you the opportunity to simply raise your hand and respond to that and to be able to say, I want what Paul was dishing out. I want what it says here in Acts 17. I want eternal life with God Himself. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those that are at a very important juncture of their life at this moment and making a decision now that they've been confronted or maybe confronted again with the gospel, the good news about being able to have relationship with You and actually becoming Your offspring, becoming one of Your kids, and to know that they could be forgiven of all of their sins and know that they could have a personal relationship with You. And to know that You're going to pull the veil back from their eyes where they can start understanding the Bible and the words that You want to speak into their hearts. And so God, enable them to be able to raise their hand and respond and say yes to eternal life with You. In just a moment, I'll give you an opportunity to raise your hand. But if the Lord's been speaking to your heart, then He simply wants you to respond. And one way we do that is by simply saying, hey, you can just raise your hand and God will see your hand. That's what's most important. It's not to embarrass you in any way. It's just to publicly kind of make a statement to be able to say yes. And so if you'd like to do that this morning, I'd like to say a prayer for you. So just go ahead and put up your hand this time. If you'd like to make sure that you're forgiven of all of your sins and Christ to come live inside of you and give you eternal life, go ahead and just put up your hand this time. I'd like to pray for you. Anyone this morning ready to make that commitment unto Him? Praise the Lord. See you off to the side there. Awesome. See you up front. See you there also. Sometimes it's hard to see in these lights. Awesome. See you there in the middle, in the back. Awesome. See you off to the left side. Cool. You also. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and put your hands down now and just make this prayer from your heart and kind of just repeat it after me as I say it. Oh, Father, please forgive me for all the sins that I have committed against You. I do invite Your Son Jesus to come live inside of me and fill me up with Your Holy Spirit. Cause my heart and eyes to be open to Your word, to be able to understand who You are and what You desire of me. And so, God, fill me with Your love. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for this free gift of salvation. I receive You into my life. In Your Son Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen.